Well, hi there, everyone. Really good to see you here tonight. Please keep your Bibles open to Genesis. We're going to try and cover this story, which is over a few chapters of Genesis. So grab your Bibles and be ready. And we're starting this series, this summer series, Heroes of the Old Testament, the boat, the coat, the queen, the fish and the moat. Partly the idea was to kind of match up what we'll be teaching the kids in holiday program. But actually, a big part of it was that there are some familiar parts of the Old Testament. We know the stories. But sometimes we actually haven't taken the time to stop and read it and really understand what's going on. These familiar stories, often there's more to them than we first realize. So hopefully we'll see that tonight as we look at Noah and the flood. So why don't we pray now that God would help us to understand what he's saying. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here together tonight, that we get to be with each other and we get to be here with you, present with us in your word as you speak to us so that we can know you. And Father, please help us to listen. Help us to pay attention and really understand who you are and especially what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been working on something, pulling something together, creating something, and then you realize it's just not going the way it's meant to. It starts to go wrong. And no matter how hard you try, you can't really fix it. And it gets to the point where you realize, actually, you have to start over again. You need to start from the beginning. There's no fixing this. You need to start right from the beginning. Maybe it's you're cooking something, and the harder you try to kind of fix what's going on, the worse you make it, you have to just start from scratch. Maybe you're writing something, or maybe you're drawing something, and you need to just rub it out. You need to erase it or use liquid paper, or maybe you just tear the piece of paper out and start with a fresh, new, clean sheet. Or maybe it was a little project called 2020, and it's time to hit delete on that thing and get rid of it. Well, this is a little bit like the story of Noah and the Ark. It's about starting things over, starting things again. Except it's not as if God has made a mistake and he's going, oops, I didn't get that right. What if I try something different? It's not as if God is thinking, this isn't how I imagined things. Maybe I should try again. Like the mistakes that we make, this is very different. God had just made a very good world. And he'd made humanity in his own image to rule the world under his authority. And yet people had so rejected him and made such a mess of our relationship with God and with each other and with nature that God decides, because of what humanity have done, to wipe the slate clean and start over. Except what God has to rub out, what God has to erase, is human sin. Listen to what it says in chapter 6, so the chapter before our reading, in chapter 6, verse 5, this is where it all starts. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, creatures that crawl, and birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Now, there's a couple of things to notice there. First is, how does the holy and pure God see us? Well, it says, every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. Now, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? That every thought, every scheme, every inclination, every motivation, every attitude, every characteristic of humanity is only evil all the time in God's eyes. And it's not just that things were way worse back then, and fortunately society has figured things out. The New Testament says the same thing. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks God, no one who understands God, all have turned away. So the human condition is one that is utterly stained by wickedness. Every aspect of human nature has been touched by the disobedience and rebellion of sin. And I think some people sometimes go, but humans aren't that bad. How can God say everything, every time, every moment? And maybe you've heard this illustration before, but it's a little bit like the sailor on the ship who is the hardworking, consistent sailor who is always there doing all the hard jobs. He's the one who does the stuff that no one else wants to. He always obeys the captain. He always looks after his crewmates. He's always up early in the morning. He is just like the best sailor. He's everyone's favorite sailor on that ship. And you think, he sounds like a great guy. Everyone loves him. The captain loves him. He's reliable. He's skillful. He's excellent. Until you step back and realize he's on a pirate ship. And when the king's ship comes along, the king's not going to look at him and think, wow, he works really hard. He's consistent and enthusiastic and obedient. No, the king's going to go, actually, he's the worst of them all. Because everything he does is for the wrong side. That's how God sees humanity. Even when we're trying hard to be nice, we're trying to do it without God and in defiance of God. Every inclination of the human heart, God sees only evil all the time. The second thing to notice is how hurt God is by this reality, by the fact that we have rejected him and by our sin. So chapter 6, verse 6 says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Literally, he was grieved to his heart. As God looks at his precious creation, as it turns on him, and turns on each other, he actually regrets that he had ever made mankind. Now, that's not to say that God didn't see this coming and he's taken aback and he's surprised. Wow, I didn't think humans were going to get that bad. I didn't see this happening. No, he really is in control of everything. Of course, God knows what will happen. God, everything happens according to God's plan and purpose, but it still grieved him. It still brought pain to his heart. It's just like Jesus. Jesus knew and planned that he would go to Jerusalem and be rejected and be killed. He knew that was going to happen. He planned for that to happen. He arranged for that to happen. And yet it still brought him sorrow and anguish to actually experience it. This is how big a deal sin is to God. Verse 7, he decides, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals and the creatures that crawl and the birds of the sky. I regret that I made them. And you know what, in a sense, that could have been the end of things right there. Would have made for a very short Bible, with no one to read it. God created the world. Mankind despised God's power and glory and kindness and disobeyed him. So God wiped them out. The end. But look at verse 8. Noah, however, found favor with the Lord. You know what another word for the word favor is? It's grace. God decided to punish mankind and wipe them off the face of the earth, but Noah found grace. And so God says to Noah, build an ark, a very large ark. Now, the word ark is very interesting, because it actually means chest or box. Build yourself a box, God says. It's the same word that is used of the box that represents the presence of God in the tabernacle that contains the Ten Commandments and Moses' staff that had budded and a jar of manna. It's a box, it's a chest. You know what? It's also the same word as what Moses' mother makes to put her baby Moses in and put him on the river. She makes an ark. She makes a little box. Every translation says basket, but it's the same word as this one. It's ark. It's box. It's a little container. Plonks him on the water, and he lives. He escapes death in that ark. It's the same with Noah. Just a much bigger box. A much bigger chest. Now, why didn't God say, Noah, I need you to build a boat? We're about to go sailing for a year. Build a boat. And I take it it's because God isn't saying, Noah, I need you to design something that is so well put together, it saves you. God isn't saying you need some aerodynamic, hydrodynamic, disaster-proof container that has a winged keel and it just does really well with all the latest features of watercraft so that the design and the technology protects you. God is saying, build a container and I will do the protecting and I will do the saving. And this thought that I had as I was writing this has nothing to do with the passage, but it's a complete tangent. It's that time of year. But I think this should be our attitude to designing church buildings. Just build a box. that's big enough to fit heaps of people in. You don't need anything fancy. You don't need steeples. You don't need spires. You don't need stained glass windows. You don't need sandstone. You don't need candles. You don't need anything fancy. You certainly don't need what we have, a roof design that they stole from Pizza Hut circa 1983. Just build a box. And God will do the saving. I think we get carried away with the fanciness of it, but no, God will do the saving. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the passage, but you get what you get. Because what this passage is saying is you will be safe inside God's salvation. As he sends his waters to wash clean the whole world of the stain of human sin. In a sense, it's a little bit like going through a car wash. I mean, you know, those kind of pretty ferocious brushes are doing their thing and those spinny things are going all over the place and there's all sorts of directions and it's pretty aggressive and intense jets of water spray. And well, when you're inside the car, it's no problem. It may be a little bit noisy, but it's actually kind of fun. Our kids, when they were younger, would all the time say, can we go through a car wash? Can we go through a car wash? It was like a ride for them. But you see, that's the whole point. You wouldn't want to be outside the car, would you? Outside, everything is blitzed away. Everything is scrubbed and smashed away. Nothing is left behind. That's the point. But inside is safe. That's kind of what is happening with the flood that God sends so that what comes out the other side is clean. A torrent of waters, chapter 7, verse 11, says the watery depths burst open from below, the floodgates of the sky were opened from above, and the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. So with water coming up from below and water coming down from above, the earth gets pounded with this watery judgment so that this cleansing covers the entire planet. And you read in verses 17 to 20, that it's above even the highest of mountains, 20 feet above the top of them. This is a monumental event, truly catastrophic for humanity. In fact, for all creatures, everything died. But up above, on top of all of that happening down below, floated safely and calmly the box, the chest, the ark of salvation. And inside, there are eight people, Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives, and a whole lot of animals. Actually, if you ask people how many of each kind of animal was on the ark, everyone says there are two. But actually, did you notice in the passage, there are 14 of the clean animals and the birds. There are seven pairs of the sheep and the cows and the goats and the animals that were for eating, the animals that were for sacrificing. There's only two of the unclean animals. And that kind of reminds me of a Far Side cartoon, this comic strip where Noah is there on the ark and there's a whole clump of animals looking down. It's kind of this awful moment. There's two awkward legs sticking up in the air and over on the side are two leopards, cheetahs or something, looking very guilty. And Noah says, well, I guess that's it for the unicorns, but from now on the carnivores are confined to deck C. That had nothing to do with anything either. But Noah says, actually, that's the joke. Anyway, here, interesting. It's interesting that in the act of ending the world, in the act of wiping it out, God arranges the means for it to continue through Noah and his family and through these animals, through these pairs. And they're all inside this ark, this box, for a bit over a year. And that's a long cruise. And I know most families get sick of each other by about, you know, an hour and a half up the highway going on holidays, let alone a year cooped up in a box. And you know what? Sometimes being a Christian feels like that, doesn't it? It feels like we're restricted. It feels like we're boxed in. Because when you become a Christian, you actually move from doing whatever you want whenever you want to submitting to God's authority and living the way he wants and calling Jesus your king, your lord, and your master. Now, because God rules and because God cares for us and he's full of all wisdom and all knowledge and all love and all power, because God is God, then he gets to tell us how to live. He gets to tell us how to speak and how to think and what's right and what's wrong. He gets to definitively decree on morality. on what marriage is meant to be like and between who, what men and women are meant to be like. So when it feels like when we're outside of God's rule, there's freedom for us to be whatever we want. But inside, under God's kingship and under Christ's reign, it's kind of closed in, it's kind of constricted and it's kind of limited. But actually, it's like being on the ark inside this massive box that's big enough for thousands of animals. Inside is warm and dry and safe and protected, and inside is life. And outside, that feels like it would be more fun. Outside, what is there? Danger and darkness and death. Destruction. We are safe inside God's salvation. And after more than a year, God speaks to Noah. The ark has come to a halt. It landed on some ground, and they send out some birds to find out, is it dry enough for us to come out yet? And then God speaks to Noah and says, you and your family can come out. And you know what? He gives Noah the same command that he'd given to Adam right at the very beginning. This is like a fresh start. And he says exactly the same things. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God wants the earth filled with humanity, filled with families, filled with society, filled with community. Fill the earth, God says. Be fruitful and multiply. And he makes a promise. God makes a promise to Noah. He will never again send another flood to destroy everything on earth, just as he had done. And as a sign of the promise, if you flick to chapter 9, verse 12, he gives a sign of his commitment. Chapter 9, verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and a bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth. And we read that and we think, yes, that's the whole point of the story, is where did the rainbow come from? And the whole point of the story is, why is this the most popular thing to decorate your baby's room with? Which is interesting, that people's first choice for baby decoration is a tale of God destroying all of humanity. It's interesting, isn't it? But it's, you know, animals being saved and there is a rainbow. But the word God here uses is literally the word bow, as in the weapon. The word is frequently used in the Bible, and it's always used to describe what warriors go into battle with. They'd have a sword and they'd have a bow. In fact, listen to how God is described in Psalm 7, verse 10. It says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who shows his wrath every day. If anyone does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He tips his arrows with fire. See, in that passage, the image of the bow, and it's the same word as in Genesis, is of God's weapon of judgment, God's weapon of wrath on a sinful world, of punishment for sin. So in Genesis 9, God is saying, I'm going to put a sign in the sky, a weapon, a bow. And here's the thing that maybe has never occurred to you as you've looked at it before, but which way is the weapon aimed? It's not aimed at us. It's aimed upwards. That's God's sign. His bow, his weapon of wrath, is not aimed down towards earth, but up towards heaven and towards himself. God's promise is, never again will I flood to destroy everything, because the next time God unleashes the fullness of his anger and wrath, he takes it on himself in his son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. Because what the flood could not do, it could not wash away the sin that existed in Noah's heart. It couldn't cleanse him on the inside. Because what happens at the end of chapter 9 is Noah comes out of the ark, gets drunk, lies around like a naked idiot, curses his son, and then sometime later dies. That's the story of Noah. The flood couldn't solve the problem of sin in the human heart. but Jesus comes into the world. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus comes into the world and he is immersed into, and he is flooded with, and poured onto him is the punishment and the guilt that we deserved. And as a result of him taking all of that, then the crucified and risen Jesus now pours out on us abundantly, overflowing into our hearts, his righteousness by his Holy Spirit. That's why it's good for us to go back and read again Genesis 6 to 9 and the story of the flood and what happens with Noah, because it points us even more beautifully to a greater salvation of Jesus on the cross. That's where we'll be safe from everything that is to come. And so I want to finish with four quick implications, which are really how the New Testament uses the story of Noah and the ark. So super briefly, here are the implications. Here are the ways the New Testament uses this. Firstly, salvation is by grace through faith. It always has been, always will be. We already noted that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God showed favor and generosity and undeserved kindness to Noah. And Noah is described as a righteous man, but Hebrews 11 verse 7 says Noah is righteous. Noah is right with God through faith because he trusts God and believes his word. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, by faith Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, Noah believed God. God says an enormous world-killing flood is coming. And Noah's like, well, I can't see the water. I can't see the storms. God says, build a massive container. I believe his word more than I believe my own experience and my own eyes. I trust God. And so by that trust, he not only condemned the world around him, but he was saved and became an heir of righteousness. Noah's real salvation is not coming out of the ark and walking on dry land again. His real salvation is that Jesus died for his sins. And we'll get to hang out with him in the new creation in our perfect resurrection bodies. That's salvation. And Noah got it because he trusted God's word. The second thing, also from Hebrews 11:7, is the idea of godly fear. This story, the story of Noah and the ark, is cute and fun. I get that in terms of the salvation and a big boat. But actually, we need to understand God is to be feared. He's powerful. He's mighty. And he hates sin. And he punishes sinners. But godly fear actually draws us near to this fearful God. And so we are never to reduce God to a cuddly, safe, convenient God who fits neatly into our box. But our motivation ought always to be godly, reverential awe and respect and fear of our holy God, who we love with our whole heart and our whole mind and our whole soul and our whole strength. The third implication the New Testament brings out at this event reminds us of the suddenness of the destruction to come. In Luke 17, Jesus is talking about the day when the whole world will be ended and replaced by a new creation, a new reality that we will dwell in for eternity. And this is what he says in Luke 17, verse 26. For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day, filling the whole sky with light. But first, it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. That's Jesus' warning. There is a suddenness. People are getting on with life. Things are happening. We're taking the next step in life and building our career and building our lives and our marriage and buying a house. And then Jesus will come and this world will end. And in a sense, it's sudden and unexpected and a surprise like the flood. But at the same time, it took them 100 years or more to build that container. There was so much warning that this is coming, just as the warning that Jesus is coming. That's our message to the world. Fourth implication is God knows how to keep you safe. And to get that implication, I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2, which uses a few Old Testament realities to remind us that God knows how to keep us safe. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them into hell and delivered them in chains of utter darkness to be kept for judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is coming on the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. If there's one thing you can learn from the Old Testament, it's God knows how to keep his people safe and how to destroy evildoers. And he's promised a day when that will come. And we know God knows how to keep his people safe because Jesus died to make that so. And so in Jesus, in his suffering, in his sacrifice, in his death, in him, we are safe from the judgment that is to come, from the destruction that we deserve. We are safe inside God's salvation. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this reminder from your word that you are powerful, mighty, in control, and you are good. You are righteous and just and pure, and you punish evil. And yet, Father, you are the God of mercy and grace and compassion, and you saved Noah and his family so that humanity would continue. And Father, thank you most of all that you sent Jesus, your Son, to become one of us so that he could bear our punishment and so that he could pour into our hearts your love, your Holy Spirit, his righteousness. Please help us to remain safe in your salvation, to put our confidence in you, to be filled with godly fear and to love you more than anything else. We long for the day when we get to see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.